Thanks very much, Micah. So at this point, it's my pleasure to pass the evening over to our brother Jeremy to speak to his continuing topic on revealing revelation. Brother Jeremy.
Thank you. All right. So last week we left off at chapter 4. We just looked a little into the 24 elders that are robed in white raiment, and they have crowns upon their heads that are of gold. So we'll just backtrack a bit, and we'll remind everyone of the kind of the sequence of events here. Chapter 1, we're introduced to a vision of Jesus Christ. He has all these titles, and these titles are God's titles. They're the God names that God uses to express his own character. Rightly so, because his son is a fitting full representation, a full manifestation of his father, especially now that he has ascended to the right hand of his father. And he's been glorified. So chapter 1, John witnesses this vision of Jesus Christ. Remember, this letter is delivered by the angel of Jesus Christ, and it's a letter delivered to the one whom he loves, John. And it's really a letter to the bride of Christ. So John is a representation of the bride of Christ, and now we're starting to see imagery that it expresses who Jesus is and who his bride is right off in chapter 1. And John goes through this parable or this symbology of dying and being raised again in chapter 1. And then chapter 2 and chapter 3 are the letters to the seven ecclesias. And it's, we know what the letter of the seven ecclesias is. It's a judgment against each ecclesia. So each one is, he's able to look at them and, you know, with that double-edged sword, the word of God, is able to discern from right and wrong and where their strengths and weaknesses are. But each one is promised that if they have an ear to hear and they are able to overcome, that they will be rewarded. And then chapter 4, we're introduced to a vision in the heavens. So chapter 1, it's a vision on the earth. It's about the judgments against the ecclesia of God. And then chapter 4, we're introduced to a vision in heaven. And John, as it were, ascends into the heavens, which we referenced from 1 Thessalonians 4. So if you forget that, 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about those that when Christ returns, that the Lord himself should ascend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And so it's this language of Christ in the heavens, and us being brought together with him. And it introduces this language of the clouds. So we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And all of that is a reference back to Exodus, when they left Egypt and they came to Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, and they met the Lord, right? He descended upon the mount in a cloud. And then we're told that the elders and that Moses, he went up into the mount. So this is all referencing that language found back in Exodus and also referenced in 1 Thessalonians and other places. And so now John is witnessing this, and he sees these amazing things, right? He sees the one that sits upon the throne, which is Jesus Christ. He is fully glorified. So in many ways, he appears to be God. He's called Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. In verse 8 of chapter 4. But we want to look a little closer at these 24 elders and the four living creatures and try to come to an understanding of what they are. So in chapter 4, we're told that it's an introduction of time. He says, and I will show thee these things which must be hereafter. All right. So hereafter is another sequence of events. And John receives a lot of these sequences all the way through Revelation. It's a book of sequentially laid out events, right? There's seals, there's vials, there's thunders, there's woes, there's lightnings, there's earthquakes. Each one is expressed as a sequence of events. So there should be no question, you know, the sixth seal doesn't come before the first seal. You know, the third woe doesn't come before the first woe. These things are all laid out in a structure so that we can understand how they play out from, you know, these things that must shortly come to pass. So from the time of John, the sequence of events begins. And this is the first introduction to the vision of the kingdom. You could argue that chapter one, in a certain sense, is a vision of the kingdom because it's Jesus Christ glorified and the judgment occurs. But this one is more a picturesque of the full manifestation of the kingdom and some of the different elements rather than just the judgment. So we see the 4 and 20 elders. And let's look at, we looked at 1 Chronicles 24. If you might recall, it talks about the Levitical priesthood and they were separated into 24 courses. But go to Exodus chapter 32. Does anyone happen to know what Exodus 32 is all about? Anyone want to hazard a guess? So it's the Exodus. That's my hint.
The golden calf.
Golden calf. Yeah, Mount Horeb. Golden calf. They are worshiping a false god. And the people are partying. Joshua, he hears the noise. And he thinks it's the sound of battle. And Moses says it's not the sound of battle. In verse 25, when he comes down, it says he saw that the people were naked. So what a contrast here, right? We look in Revelation, the 24 elders are those with white robes. And here they're naked. And this kind of draws attention to even, the letters of seven ecclesias, right? The last one, the Thessalonian ecclesia, or is it Ephesus? I'm drawing a blank right now. Where he says, I don't want you to be naked. And so this aspect of nakedness is obviously the choice to do what's wrong. And he says in verse 26, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. He said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp and slay every man his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, consecrate yourself today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. So what was the blessing that Levi received because of their choice? What was the blessing? It's an interesting blessing because in some ways you would think they were quite a disadvantage. What was the blessing that the sons of Levi received? They were divided into 24 courses.
They're given a perpetual priesthood, right?
Yeah, perpetual priesthood, which is a separate study. There's actually three perpetual covenants in scripture, apparently. One's to Phinehas, One's, I think, to the Levites. I think one's like to David. Maybe I got the numbers wrong, but, and I think maybe one's to Abraham. But so this priesthood, that they would receive, was supposed to be a blessing. And it was, but in terms of human, perception, it wouldn't appear to be that way, because they would not receive what when they enter the promised land?
Land.
Yeah. So the land is a big promise, right? Like the land is like a cornerstone understanding of the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here Levi chooses to choose God's side, and they don't get any land. And so it comes across as almost, like a disadvantage, right? And that disadvantage, we see, definitely played a certain role throughout history, because they relied on the offerings, that were brought to the tabernacle and the temple. And when that service ceased, because the people weren't worshiping God in the appointed way, they would have to go find their own way in life. And so it became a struggle for them that way, because they didn't have land to inherit or to sell or to use that way. They only had kind of the city and suburbs in certain areas. They were always dependent upon the other tribes. Of course, they turned that on its head, as it were, corruptly in the time of Jesus Christ, and in other times when they essentially made the priesthood a place of profit. But you can see that God's blessing was about their relationship with him. And so that's a fascinating thing when we look at it, because it's pointing forward to a relationship with his son. It's a blessing because they would be at the tabernacle. They would serve the tabernacle, right? They're given special garments, a golden crown and white robes. And they were allowed to participate with the most holy things, which was all speaking of Jesus Christ. And so here we have this picture, these 24 elders is drawing our attention back to the Levitical priesthood. And the reason why they were chosen is because they chose the Lord's side. They made a specific decision to separate themselves even from their kinsmen to choose God. And so they received this special blessing. And if you go back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 4-5, it's about Sardis. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white. They are worthy. So this is the idea of defilement, is if you're naked, if you're defiled, or if you're clothed, it means you have been consecrated or washed or provided, a wedding garment from God. You can see this in Revelation 7, which is one of the other kingdom chapters in Revelation. So Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. So this is a constant reference in verse 13 and 14. And one of the elders answered and said unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? So one of the 24 asked John this, essentially saying, do you know who they are? And John responds, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So he's really drawing attention that these 24 arrayed in these white robes, they have gone through this process with the Lord. They've been washed. And you can go right back to chapter 1 in verse 5 of Revelation. So the introduction to Jesus Christ in verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of kings of the earth. So this is this is the Christ. He is the first begotten, the first fruits. And he is going to make these faithful individuals kings or kingdom of priests. And he says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So those that have been washed have gone through this process of relationship with Jesus Christ. These are referenced through the symbols of the white robes and the 24 elders. The last one we won't go to, but I referenced it earlier, Matthew 22, which is the wedding garment. So there's parables about the garments, right? And we know that those parables are speaking to the believers, those that have been called out of the world and have accepted that call. And so this is what these 24 elders represent. So moving on in chapter 4, now we're introduced to four living creatures. In the King James, they're called beasts, but they're four living creatures, and they're quite unique, right? They have different faces. There's a lion, a calf, a man, and an eagle, a flying eagle. And each of these four beasts, they have six wings around them, and their wings are full of eyes in and out. And so in chapter 4, verse 8, they do not rest day and night, and they are saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, which is, and which is to come, which is a phrase that we saw in chapter 1. It's referencing Jesus Christ, which was, which is, and is to come. Obviously, it's also referencing God as well, because they represent, Jesus Christ is a full manifestation of his son, or of his father. He's been totally manifested and absolutely glorified so that he has these titles. Now, the question would be, who are these four living creatures? Because if the 24 elders represent those individuals that are faithful, those that have chosen to separate themselves from from the world, from their brethren, who have been appointed a special relationship with his son, who could be these four living creatures? Because these four living creatures are also individuals that are similar to the 24 elders. They give praise to the one that sits upon the throne and also later to the Lamb. These four living creatures are part of the, you know, the individuals that circle the Lord Jesus Christ. Does anybody want to hazard a guess before we pick it apart? So part of the hint, which might not be that helpful, is remember chapter 1 is introducing us to the body of Christ. It's representing us to the bride. So the ecclesias are expression of that bride. And in chapter 4, if it's the kingdom, we're talking about glorified Jesus Christ with the bride. Now, the 24 elders are part of that bride, the part of those that have come out of the world, have been washed with the blood of Christ. So their sins have been forgiven. They've been redeemed. They have been blessed with the nature of eternal nature, immortality, and they're no longer sinful. So are the four living creatures something different? Or are they just a further expression of the saints? It's kind of a trick question, I guess. Anyone want to hazard a guess? All right. So let's solve this mystery. So right off the bat, I'll give you a hint, which is the four living creatures are faithful individuals. They have been blessed. They've been redeemed, just like the 24 elders. However, they're an expression of a different group of believers. And there's a hint here, timing again. So in verse 9, so we've been introduced to the 24 elders first, then we're introduced to the four living creatures, and then it gives us a time phrase. Verse 9, and when those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever. So there's a sequence of event again. And it says, when that happens, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, worship him that liveth forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne. So there's a change in the authority, right? So a crown is a representation of a position or power. And this representation is changed at the point when those four living creatures give glory to the one that sits on the throne, right? So it gives us a little bit of a hint. They're not an identical group, but they are all believers. They're all individuals that have this relationship with Jesus Christ. But they're two different groups. Now, did anyone notice what is before the throne? In verse 6.
A sea of glass.
All right. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on the sea of glass tonight, but I've done it in a number of other classes and highlighted what the sea represents. Does anyone happen to remember? Seas, waters, bodies of waters in scripture and in Revelation. It tells us what waters are. It tells us that waters are the nations, the peoples. So what would a sea of glass represent then? When does water look like a glass?
Oh.
Peaceful. Yeah. All right. So once again, this is a hint, right? This is a little symbol that's trying to tell us what is the sequence of events? What's occurring at this amazing scene? Well, the nations are peaceful, right? So this is the kingdom of God established. Right? Because the nations aren't peaceful until a few things happen, right? The rest of Revelation tells us there's a bunch of stuff that still needs to happen. This is the nations are peaceful. And that should draw our attention to things like, you know, when the earth is made his footstool, so a promise to Jesus Christ by his Father. When Jesus Christ walks upon the waters, the Sea of Galilee, right? The Galilee of nations. These are all pieces of the puzzle that we can put together from our readings and understanding the word. We realize that what's happening here is that Jesus Christ he's settled the seas. There's no more waves tossing to and fro, right? There's no more other wind of doctrine. There's no more war. It's peaceful. And it gives us this introduction of peace, interestingly, between what Revelation. First, it tells us the 24 elders, tells us a sea of glass, and then it says the four living creatures. All right. So I would suggest that this is all telling us little bits of the puzzle, the sequence of events, so that we can understand how this plays out. What is the role of the saints? Psalm 149. Anyone remember Psalm 149? It's been about a month.
The kings and priests.
Yep, kings and priests. And what are they doing? What's the honor of all the saints? On the nations, all right? So Psalm 149 is introducing us to the role of the saints. Now, if we've correctly interpreted the ones that wear white robes as the saints, and I would suggest we have, it's the those that have separated themselves from the world and separated them from their own families to choose the Lord's side. They've been brought close to the tabernacle, to the dwelling place of God. They have been washed in the blood, right? That's what the priests needed to do with the blood. They flicked it and, you know, they had to wash. All that process was their marriage to Jesus Christ. And the role of the saints, as Psalm 149 expresses, is to judge the nations. And so the nations have been judged. And now they're calm and peaceful. And that when they are peaceful, we're introduced to the four living creatures. So the saints have been involved in this, the 24 elders. They participated in the calming of the seas. And now the four living creatures, they too give glory to the one that sits upon the throne. All right. And they're introduced as lion, ox, man, and eagle. Go to Isaiah 6, verse 1. And we get a similar saying in Isaiah 6, verse 1. And I think it's, again, another key to help us understand why Christ uses this language and what he's trying to express in it. So Isaiah 6, verse 1 to 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. So, right, you know, like the language that Jesus Christ uses, just from Old Testament, it's from New Testament as well, but there's nothing new in it. Well, I wouldn't say nothing new, but it above it stood the seraphims. All right. So here we're introduced to this, this embodiment or the symbolic creature. Each one had six wings. So you start going, oh, there's a lot going here. That's him. With twain, he covered his face. With twain, he covered his feet. With twain, he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So this is a quote, right? Like this isn't, Jesus Christ didn't come up with new symbology. He's using the same stuff from the Old Testament. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. All right. So this is where the language comes from. Now go to Psalm 99. Now, does anybody happen to know who Isaiah was prophesying to? So, does anybody know when he prophesied? It's, the Syrians, right? The Syrians are coming down, taking the 10 tribes, that was the end of the 10 tribes, and he's prophesying of the destruction of Israel. And also, he also speaks of when Babylon would come down. But he speaks of a day when Christ, the Messiah would, set up the kingdom of God. But he's speaking to the children of Israel, right? So Psalm 99, verse 3, 5, and 9. Look at this. So start with actually the first verse. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. Right? Holy, first time holy. Then skip to verse 5. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. And then verse 9. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. So Psalm 99 is a holy, holy, holy psalm. He references the Lord God three times as holy, and he gives reasons why he's holy. He gives three different reasons. It's a threefold expression. And one of the things that if you spend a little bit more time on it, is the reason he's holy is because of what he's done, what he's doing, and what he'll do, right? So he's holy, holy, holy. Those three time events, right? Who was and is to come. And so this is why God is holy. He's separate from us. He is incredible because he is omnipotent, omnipresent. He's, you know, from the beginning to now to forever. And this is why God should be worshiped and praised. So it's a threefold manifold expression of the greatness of God. And so the children of Israel who are captured by this statement, this is a statement in which they need to learn and express their gratitude and worship for. And it's something they've struggled to do throughout history. Not all, obviously. There's always been a remnant, but this is something that God promises that he will accomplish. And some interesting things about the lion, ox, man, and eagle, we know that these symbols are used to represent the four standards of Israel. Now that is according to Jewish writings. In the Bible, we never actually get a specific designation of each symbol for those tribes. And we don't want to spend too much time on looking at the tribes and how they were camped. But they were camped in essentially three tribes, north, south, east, and west. And each of those three tribes had a key tribe that led them. So Judah was one of those tribes. And we know scripture does tell us Judah is the lion. And I believe we are also told specifically the ox as well. But the man and eagle are not as obvious. Now, we also see those symbols used in the New Testament as an expression of how the books, the gospel books are broken up. But you see in these symbols, the lion, royalty, the ox, the servant, man, the human or, the human aspect, and eagle, the spirit. And just some kind of brain teasing thoughts, nothing concrete here, but the lion, it can represent this idea of reigning over wild beasts, and the ox reigning over domestic beasts, man reigning over the flesh, right? His own flesh, finally conquering it. And the eagle, the bird, is reigning over all the things in the creatures in the sea, and kind of a reference back to the creative account of those things that were created. There's a kind of separation of creatures that is highlighted in the creative account. Now, note in Isaiah that the seraphim are specifically involved in working with the children of Israel. And Isaiah prophesied of the dispersion of the Jewish people, first the 10 tribes and then Judah. So in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 12, we are told that a land which the Lord thy God careth for, the eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it from the beginning of the year, even unto the end of the year. So he's always watching this place that he's promised to give to the children of Israel, specifically to Abraham and his descendants. We know, though, the Levites, that land was not given to them. So the Levites are a separate group from the 12 tribes. Even though they are part of the inheritance, both naturally and more specifically spiritually, they represent these two bodies of believers. One that is made a choice independently, and the other one that is over time converted. And so Israel, natural Israel, is represented in these four living creatures. So God has finally accomplished his great promises to Abraham, even in the natural seed. He's given them a new heart. He has finally, brought them out of the nations, and they have been glorified. And so you can see these wings, right? These wings, it says the inside and out, they have eyes. And so he's always watching this people, this special, the apple of his eye, Jerusalem, and this people, the Jewish people, because of their relationship to Abraham. The other aspect that we see in Revelation, just checking my time here, is that the children of Israel were never Levi were never numbered, but the other 12 tribes, they were numbered. And we've seen that in Revelation. We read a verse earlier in chapter 7, but it's also in Revelation 4, verse 9. Five or seven, is it? Or is it Revelation 7, verse 9? Let's just see here. Yeah, Revelation 7, verse 9. So I read this already. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, for of all nations, kindreds, peoples, and tongues, stood before. So there's this aspect of not being able to number. And this actually is kind of an interesting one, if I can find the verse here. Go to chapter 5 and go to verse 11. We're going to have to skip a couple points to get to where I want to go to. But if you go back to chapter 5 in Revelation, and I beheld, in verse 11, I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Well, that's actually a really bad translation. The Greek means a myriads of myriads, or an indefinite number, right? So he's highlighting that's an indefinite number, but we do know that there is a numbering in Revelation, because there's this 144,000 that's numbered. We just won't have time to look at that tonight. So what we want to understand then, the process of events here, is that the 24 elders are the saints. They've been glorified. They are the bride of Christ, brought through tribulations, and they have been redeemed. They participate in the calming of the nations. During that event, the living creatures, the four living creatures, the representation of Israel, they too finally acknowledge their Lord and Savior. And now they finally say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And so they give honor. And at that point, things change. In chapter 5, I want to get into, spend our last little chunk of time, because I find this fascinating. Because the vision now changes. So we got the kingdom, and now the vision's going to start saying, well, how do we get here? How do we get to the kingdom? And this is the very, I think, the most powerful point we can make tonight. So it says he saw on right hand in chapter 5, a book written within and without on backside and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel, same strong angel, cry with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" It's always interesting how these angels or the elders, they ask these questions to John. They pose these problems. And John always has to say, well, you know the answer. I don't know the answer. And it tells us, "And no man in heaven, nor on earth, nor under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look upon them." And the result of that realization is he wept much. It wasn't just, you know, like, boo-hoo. This was a horrible, horrible thing. Now, consider in the juxtaposition he's in, all right? He's just witnessed the kingdom. He's witnessed the nations peaceful, and he's told how we got here can't be opened. No one can do it. He says no one in heaven, earth, or under the earth can open the seal. Does anyone, like, kind of see how, like, how depressing that is? He's saying it's impossible. He's not saying, you know, maybe we'll find someone. He's saying it's impossible to open the seal. You can't do it. No one can do it. And this is the challenge before John. He's just witnessed the glorification of Jesus Christ. He's seen the bride, and he's seen Israel redeemed, and he says it's impossible. Does anyone see kind of where we're at? Does it come across as a powerful point? So the who can open it? So who are we told can open this book?
The lion of the tribe of Judah.
Yeah, so he's saying Jesus Christ, right? Because he is the one provided by God. And you, in some of the reference you might think of in scripture where God is saying, I looked to find one person that could, you know, open the gate or redeem. And he says, I couldn't find anyone. So he says that he'll do it himself. And so this is, I think, the gut wrencher here is that this is only possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. Specifically, in what form and fashion does this work begin in chapter 5? We're told how it begins in chapter 5. How does the seals start opening? Remember, this is sequential, you know, events. It's going to open one seal at a time, one seal at a time. How does this all begin? How does this role start coming apart so that we can get to the kingdom of God? In chapter 5, it tells us, gives us a symbol that tells us the beginning of this, this opening.
Wasting your time, I guess.
Sorry, Murray. Anyone want to hazard a guess on what is the symbol that's introduced to, that is we haven't heard before, and it's going to be the one that opens the seal? We further Clyde highlighted it's the lion, the tribe of Judah, but that's, we know he comes in a lion to set up the kingdom. Hint, hint. Before the kingdom, the lamb. Yeah, the lamb. So the opening up of the scroll, the seals, is done by the lamb, right? It's the lamb that comes and takes the scroll and opens it up. So what does that represent? It represents Jesus Christ who died, was sacrificed, right? So it required Jesus Christ to be sacrificed to perform this great work. And when you realize that, and you think back to when, you know, Christ is transfigured with Moses and Elijah, it says they spoke to him about his exodus, right? And it's going back to the exodus, this journey to, for, you know, the children of Israel to meet their maker, to meet God. And it all spoke of what God was going to accomplish in his son. And so this is a picture of that. It's saying through his sacrifice, he began the process that will bring about the kingdom of God. So what does, I'm trying to not give it away, but what does chapter 5 tell us about Jesus Christ? Just start listing the things that it must be telling us about Jesus Christ. We know he's a lion. We know he's a lamb, right? And he already did the lamb work. He was sacrificed. He's now been raised. He's on the right hand of his father. He's going to return as a lion. He's going to set up the kingdom of God. He's going to bring peace to the earth. He's going to glorify his bride, the saints. He's going to redeem Israel. They're going to finally acknowledge him that is holy, holy, holy. These are all the things he's going to do. But what's the implications? If these things must shortly come to pass, right? This is AD 70, John in the island of Patmos. Jesus is saying these are the next events. The kingdom's way down here. And he says it's a scroll that only I can open. And I've already begun opening it. And it's going to open to the kingdom of God. What does that imply? Who's opening the scroll?
Christ.
Who did God say is the only one who can open the scroll?
Jesus.
Now, do you see the implication? What is Jesus doing for the last 2,000 years?
Reigning as king.
Been opening the scroll, right? The book of Revelation, the letter that he gave to John, is what his job is. He's saying, look, this is all the things I'm going to do. And I'm the only one who can do it. And that's, to me, exciting. Like chapter 5, he's introducing himself. And he says, I haven't forsaken you. I haven't forgotten you. I haven't taken a vacation. I haven't taken a break. This is laid out. I'm doing it. Look, this is how I'm doing it. This is the next seal. This is the next seal. And he's going to break out all the things he's going to accomplish for our behalf so that we might be glorified with him. I think chapter 5 just hits you really hard, and it hit John really hard because he went to seeing the kingdom and then realizing it was impossible. There was no way that anyone in heaven, earth, or under the earth could accomplish this. And so the last passage, because we're out of time, we want to get that little phrase because there was a little Bible study I was trying to solve in verse 3 of chapter 5, he says these three things, and he says those three things again in verse 13. It says, "And every creature which is in heaven and earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea, and all that is in them, heard I saying, blessing, honor, and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And so you have this interesting connection, or this separation of a connection. The three things are mentioned before, saying we can't do it, and then the three things at the end there are giving glory to the one that did do it. And when we're introduced to them at the beginning, it says, "No man," right? Verse 3, "No man." So it's talking about there's no man that can accomplish these things, only Jesus Christ, provided by God, right? The Son of God. And verse 13, "And every creature." And there's kind of an interesting, I was like, why is it broken up like that? Well, there is a little bit of a hint in, if I can just find the verse. This is the last one. I'm skipping my notes. Is it Ephesians or Colossians? I can't find it on my notes. It's the last passage I want to look to tonight. Exact same phrase. I can find it. There's the other challenges. When I had my Windows, I could just open up my Bible program and see the cross-reference. Does anybody have the cross-reference?
Philippians 2 and 10.
Philippians 2 and 10, thanks. Oh, my little program here is not helping me. Unreal. It's going to be one of those times where I just can't go to where I want to be. Philippians 2 and 10. So I actually want to read more than just that verse. So if I can just. All right, verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man," or of a man. "And found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and earth and those things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And you can, once again, you can see the echo, the language from this passage to Revelation chapter 5. He's saying that the whole world will come to a point and will acknowledge Jesus Christ is the Lord of all, right? That he's the King of the earth. And so this is the hope that we have. And there seems to be at least some reference, in that language to the living creature. You can see, the man and the ox, and possibly, he's obviously a king, right? The lion. I don't know if, necessarily see the eagle, at least not obviously. So let me just conclude my thoughts here. Back in Revelation chapter 5, what we have then is in chapter 4, we have an introduction to the kingdom. So he witnesses it. He sees the saints, so God willing us, glorified with the Lord Jesus Christ. The nations have been brought finally to peace or calm. The nation of Israel finally has been redeemed. And So it's the four living creatures. And then we're introduced to how do we get there? And it's the lamb or Jesus Christ and the lion, Jesus Christ, who is going to now open the scroll and begin these events, these things that must shortly come to pass, these things hereafter. And he's going to open each of these scrolls. And the result of opening these scrolls, as in chapter 5, is that all creatures will eventually say that, be blessing, verse 13, honor and glory and power upon him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures say amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. And so it kind of gives this picture of conclusion that everything is all in all, and it's finished. I think we'll leave it there because we're out of time.